today, for now at least, we end our studies in the first half of the book of Acts. And this morning we're going to be focusing particularly on Acts chapter 12. So perhaps you'd like to turn there to Acts chapter 12. There's a Bible in front of you under the seats if you haven't got your own with you this morning. And that's found on page 1106. Hopefully you've taken an opportunity, as I said right back at the start of the series, just to read through these passages, because we won't have necessarily time to do so and fill in the gaps on a Sunday morning. But we're here in Acts chapter 12 this morning. Now, you don't have to have been a Christian for very long to realize that the enemy, the devil, who we do battle with on a day-to-day basis, often has a way of striking us when everything seems to be going well. Just when we think that the path has smoothed out and we're having a great time with the Lord, it's very often then, isn't it, that the enemy comes along and he hits us, he beats us down, and everything kind of falls apart. And that's exactly what happens in this particular chapter. For the last few months, ever since the stoning of Stephen, a tragic event that had caused the church to scatter, ever since that difficult moment in early church history, it seems that everything has been going pretty well for the early church. First came the news that the Ethiopian chancellor had been saved. Then the church's arch enemy and persecutor, a man by the name of Saul, was dramatically converted. And as we saw last week, God was even beginning to reach the Gentiles too, as a Roman centurion came to know the Lord. The gospel was spreading, God's blessing was being poured out, and the church was growing and going from strength to strength. They were riding on the crest of a wave, you might say. But as we're about to see here in chapter 12, that wave was about to come crashing down yet again. As we'll see, alongside gospel progress comes persecution. And that's first seen here in this particular passage through the murder of James. Let's just begin by reading there in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. There we read, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval amongst the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also." Now let's just pause there for a moment and consider, why would it be that Herod was so interested in pleasing the Jewish people? And the main answer is that Herod was not actually Jewish himself. He doesn't have a Jewish background. The fact is that when you look into his history, he had a Greek ancestry. And he was put in power by the Roman government. And this Herod, the Herod of Acts chapter 12, who is also known as Agrippa the First, is not the same Herod as the one who killed all of those infants in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. That was actually his grandfather, who is known as Herod the Great. So this particular Herod is one in a whole long line of Herods, and they weren't a very nice breed at all. In fact, Agrippa's granddad, Herod the Great, along with killing all of those infants in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, had actually gone and assassinated Agrippa's own father, his very own son, when Agrippa was only 3 years old. Can you imagine such a thing as that? And because of that, Herod Agrippa and his mother fled to Rome, where he went to school with a boy called Caligula, who then later became Roman emperor, which came in very handy indeed. As the old saying goes, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And that certainly proved true in this particular case. You see, Herod Agrippa, he was a little bit of a womanizer, he was a gambler, and he wasn't doing so well in life until his mate Caligula stepped in and promoted him to be king over Israel. Now, Herod Agrippa, you might say, was the quintessential politician who, when in Rome, did what the Romans did, and when in Israel, he knew how to sweet-talk the Jews. He observed their Jewish feasts and sacrifices, and he helped the Jews as much as he could. He knew that if he was going to keep Rome happy, then he had to keep these Jews happy at the same time. And so, in his mind, when this upstart sect of Jewish Christians comes along, he automatically sees them as destructive. And not wanting to disturb that peace that he tried so hard to create, he goes and arrests a number of Christians, and he has James, who is one of their leaders, executed. He knows that if he's got any chance of stopping this particular movement, then the quickest way to stop it was to get rid of those at the top, to get rid of the leaders. And the thing is that James wasn't just any old leader. He was one of the 12 disciples, wasn't he? But more than that, he was one of the Lord's inner circle, alongside his brother and the apostle Peter. He had been one of those who had been closest to Jesus. James, John and Peter had been the only ones to have witnessed Jairus' daughter being raised to life. They were the only ones who have seen Jesus transfigured on that mountain and then pray there in the garden with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this execution of James would have really sent shockwaves throughout the whole church. And when he had executed James, we see here, don't we, that Herod's approval ratings, they suddenly shot through the roof. Well, he thinks to himself, this is great. The Jews are getting excited. They all like me now. And so he goes and has Peter arrested. And he plans on repeating the process with him too. The only problem for him is, as we see in the next part of verse 3, it's Passover. It's the feast of unleavened bread. And so he can't go and murder Peter at the weekend. From verse 4 we read, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now it's the leader of the apostles, Peter the Rock, who has been arrested. And it seems as if the church is kind of in danger of being completely overrun and wiped out at this point. First James and then Peter. And the fact that it's happening here at the Feast of Unleavened Bread at Passover would have made it doubly difficult for the church. At that particular time, in this particular festival, of course, they remembered as a nation how they had been rescued from the hands of an evil king called Pharaoh. And yet now, here's Peter in the clutches of another evil king. They had seized Peter with such ease, and now they placed him under top security. As we read in verse 4, Herod appointed four squads of four soldiers, a total of 16 soldiers, to guard Peter. Why so many? Why so well guarded? Well, if you know your church history, then you'll know that Christians can get a little bit slippery when arrested and or crucified and placed in a prison and or tomb. So if you want to make sure that they stay where they are, you need to put some kind of protection in place. Killing them often isn't enough to keep them where they need to be. The fact is that Peter himself, back in Acts chapter 5, has already been miraculously sprung from jail. And Herod definitely doesn't want a repeat of that particular fiasco. And so he goes the extra mile and has all of these soldiers put in place to guard Peter. And for the guards themselves, there's an added incentive in all of this, because under Roman law, if the prisoner that you happen to be guarding escaped, then you would face the same punishment as they were going to. Once again, Herod really isn't taking any chances. As we see in verses 6 and 7, he has Peter chained by the wrist to two soldiers in the cell itself, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So no one's going in, and no one is getting out. Back to verse 5, where we're told, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, the word earnestly means to stretch, to strain with agony as an athlete might strain towards the finish line. Imagine if this was one of our church family. Imagine if it was one of us who is about to be executed. How would we pray at a time like that? Verse 6, Peter is in prison. The church are praying. And notice that even though Peter is chained by the wrists between these two soldiers, the very night before his execution, he is still managing to sleep. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that pretty hard to do under the circumstances. I remember when I was at Cape and Ray Bible College a few years ago, and I shared a room for quite a few months with 11 other guys, mostly a bunch of Canadians and Americans, and they all slept like bears, okay? And it was a struggle to get to sleep at night in this open dorm. Perhaps that's why they called that particular room the zoo, I don't know. But here's Peter, he's chained to two guards and he's sound asleep. And the Lord has obviously given him a deep peace about this whole situation, just like he gave Luqman in his situation. Just as he did with David back in the Old Testament. There in Psalm 4 and verse 8, David wrote, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me lie down in safety." And the same is true for Peter here. He couldn't do anything himself. It was all out of his control, and yet others were praying, and so he was sound asleep. Then next, having witnessed the murder of James, we now see the deliverance of Peter. Acts 12 and verse 7 says, "Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists." I love the fact that there's a bit of a sense of humor that runs throughout this passage, that supernatural things, things that we would find so hard to believe, are actually coming across so natural here. Peter, including the guards, are obviously all asleep at this point, snoring loudly. In fact, so deep in sleep are they that even a bright light of an angel doesn't wake any of them up. And so the angel has to physically go over to Peter and shake him to try and rouse him. Like perhaps we might try and stir a teenager on a Monday morning when it's time for school. I obviously haven't had the pleasure of doing that, but I hear that it's a bit of a chore when it happens. Verse 8, "Then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals.' And Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me,' the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision." You can imagine it, can't you? Having suddenly been woken up in the middle of the night, Peter is still half asleep, and he kind of thinks that he's dreaming. Verse 10, "They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it." Now, the word for opened here is actually the word automate. It literally opened automatically for them. It was a little bit like walking out of a supermarket, perhaps, although automatic doors hadn't been invented then. And even though these particular doors have been firmly locked shut. But the thing is that nothing is impossible for God. It wasn't like a scene from a heist movie like Ocean's 11 or something like that, where the culprits all kind of sit around the table scratching their heads with a load of maps there, wondering how they're going to get in and out. That wasn't like that for the angels here. This was a piece of cake for God. Then we read, "When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And Peter is left standing there in a dark street all by himself." Look at verse 11. "Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything that the Jewish people were hoping would happen.'" You know, the way that Peter talks about this is very reminiscent of the way that God had originally rescued his people from the power of Pharaoh's hands all of those years before. And so Peter makes his way to the house of Mary, the mother of John. Verse 12, "When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance. So this must have been a pretty big property that Mary owns here. It's got an outer gate and is well able to accommodate everyone who's praying inside. And then we read, "And a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, 'Peter is at the door.' 'You're out of your mind,' they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, 'It must be his angel.'" Now, we're going to deal with that in a moment, but first let me just tell you another little story. Because this account reminds me of another incident that happened while I was at Bible college. Some of my roommates there in the zoo decided, unbeknownst to the rest of us at the time, that they would try and catch a sheep in the middle of the night in one of the neighbouring fields, which, amazingly, they managed to do after hours of chasing it around, apparently. And then they proceeded to shepherd this sheep into the corridor of one of the girls' dorms, and they just left it there. Well, apparently, we were told later that one of the Chinese girls in the early hours of the morning had walked into the corridor and got the shock of her life, as you can imagine, on seeing this sheep stood there all by itself, and had gone back to tell the rest of her dorm about it. "There's a ship in the hallway," she told them. "A ship? What on earth are you going on about? Go back to sleep," her friends had told her. But she insisted, "There's a ship in the hallway." And so after a bit of to-ing and fro-ing, another girl went to investigate. And sure enough, there was not a ship, but a sheep stood there staring back at her, presumably as bemused as she was. Needless to say, the farmer wasn't best pleased, and the lads responsible spent the rest of that term doing extra chores on the farm to make up for it. Now getting back to Acts, because remarkably, as we see here, when this group of believers who have been praying earnestly for Peter's release suddenly get the news that Peter's standing right outside, they don't believe it either. "You're out of your mind," they tell Rhoda. We're going to get on to the application of this passage in a moment or two, but I wonder, do we ever think like that ourselves? Even though we pray earnestly for something or someone, do we ever doubt in our hearts that anything will actually ever change? It's already too late, the disciples thought to themselves. He must have already been killed. It's probably just his angel, literally his ghost, sweeping through the city on his way back to heaven. And remember, these are people of faith here. These are people that God uses to go and change the world. But I wonder, do we, like them, ever find ourselves saying things like that? Do we ever find ourselves saying things like, "It's too late," or "You must be out of your mind"? They've gotten serious illness. They've gotten brain damage. They're never coming back from that. That marriage which is on the rocks, it's over. That can never be revived. That financial debt that they've got, they're never going to recover. It's just too much. That's sadly, if truth be known, what we often convince ourselves of, isn't it? We say things like, "You're out of your mind. God can't do that." But guess what? He did. Verse 16, "But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. 'Tell James," that's the other James, Jesus' half-brother, "'tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this,' he said. And then he left for another place." They were astonished. And having explained what had happened, Peter then goes and leaves them. He's aware that a search is soon going to be made. And he knows, he's wise enough to understand that there is a time to stay and there is a time to go. And yet God's obviously got more for him to do, and so he goes. He doesn't stay in harm's way. And then the scene switches back to the prison. Verse 18, where we're told, "In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter." I bet. Can you imagine the scene there? Where's he gone? I don't know, you were chained to him. And then we're told after Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. You know, Herod being the unspiritual man that he is, he hasn't got a supernatural explanation for what has happened here. He's only thinking in purely human and natural terms. And so his view is that these soldiers must have somehow colluded with one another, that they must have conspired together with Peter and helped him to escape. That's the only human explanation. And so he goes and has them all killed. But notice that this account doesn't end there. The author Luke actually finishes off with the death of Herod himself. From the second half of verse 19, we're told that Herod goes to Caesarea to try and settle a dispute over the food supply that he's cut off to the neighbouring regions of Tyre and Sidon, and they obviously want it back. Then verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, the historian Josephus actually records this very same event. Josephus wasn't a Christian. He was a historian. But he recalls this same event, and he explains that this actually took place in an amphitheatre in Caesarea, and it was packed with people, that Herod's robes were woven in silver, and they made the sun rays flash back and forth, so much so that he looked like an angel, that he looked like God himself, which is why the people say there, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And in his pride, Herod thinks to himself, "You know what? That's exactly who I am." And he glorifies himself and not God. And because of that, the angel of the Lord strikes Herod dead. And we're told there, aren't we, in graphic detail, that he was eaten by worms, intestinal worms. How symbolic is that of sin? The fact that sin actually destroys us from the inside out. Our rebellion of God, our ignoring his rules, is a picture of this. It's a picture of death from the inside. Now, of course, the church had been through the mill by this point. But just look at how Luke concludes this account there in verse 24. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So as we draw to a close, what lessons can we learn from this passage today? Well, first of all, we learn, don't we, that persecution is to be expected. Throughout this book of Acts so far, the author Luke, he hasn't shied away from the reality of imprisonment, of torture, of even death. Back there in chapter 7, as we said at the start, we witnessed Stephen preaching an amazing sermon. And yet he goes and gets stoned to death for it. And here, as we see another martyr of Christ by the name of James, is put to the sword. And this will always be the case until the Lord returns. Just as the world mistreated and rejected Jesus, so the world will mistreat and reject us. Some people are of the opinion that God won't let bad things happen to good Christians, a bit like Job's counselors back there in the Old Testament. Some Christians believe that God will prevent anything bad happening for us if we're just following him as closely as we can. All too often the gospel is presented as a salvation from bad things happening to us, as a life that's full of blessing, no worries, rather than salvation from sin. And yes, God does love us, he does want the best for us, but that doesn't remove us from a world that hates us and will persecute us because of our relationship with Christ. Jesus himself warned that in this sinful world we would have trouble. Actually, later, the Apostle Paul would travel from church to church. And do you know what he told them? Do you know what his strap line was? It wasn't very encouraging. He said, "You will go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised by persecution in our own lives. Maybe not in the same way. We shouldn't be surprised by it, but love, trust, and pray whilst we wait for Jesus. And in the meantime, know, secondly, that God is sovereign over all. In this particular account, as with the rest of history, God is ultimately in control. You know, we might be tempted to think that in James's case, God had kind of taken his eye off the ball, that he'd gotten distracted, and that's why he ended up being murdered as he was. But no, in every part of this account, God is there at work. It was God who placed Herod there on the throne. It's God who decrees James's martyrdom. It was God who unlocks those chains and doors. It was God who sent that angel to Herod. It was God who caused the word of the gospel to spread. This account of James, Peter, and Herod is here to bring the church comfort that in all things, God is at work. That all things are in his hands, all kingly powers. That actually nothing happens in this world without his say-so. Which leads to a great mystery, doesn't it? Why James and not Peter? Why Peter and not James? Why was James beheaded and Peter released? I'm sure that the church had prayed just as earnestly for James as they had done for Peter. And yet, there was a totally different outcome, wasn't there? And the thing is that God offers us absolutely no explanation regarding this. The reality is that we are put here on earth until such a time as God wants us to go and be with him. And that may happen sooner for some of us than others. But through it all, we can be confident that God is working out his plan and fulfilling his purposes, even in the midst of tragic circumstances. And the incredible thing is, thirdly, that although God is sovereign, he chooses to involve us. He chooses to involve you and I. The fact is that our prayer changes things. As amazing as that is to think about, God has decided that our prayers count for something, that they mean something, that they matter, that our prayers, as weak and as feeble as they are, have an effect. And we see that here, don't we, in this passage, as the church was huddled there together in Mary's house. You know, they weren't exactly praying with any great conviction, were they? That can be seen by the very fact that they were so unbelieving when Peter suddenly turns up at the door. They hadn't actually expected their prayers to work. But even their weakest prayers in the hands of an almighty God are more than a match for Herod's power, prison, and chains. He just didn't stand a chance, did he? Prayer is mightier than anything in this universe because it communicates with the very God of the universe, the very one who created it all in the first place. And yet what we miss when we fail to pray, the devil stumbles and demons flee when we do so. So the question for us is, do we? Let's be encouraged to pray. Now, we may feel a little bit inadequate. We may not be very eloquent. We may stumble and say the wrong words in the wrong order. You know, that doesn't matter. In fact, it shows us that God is even greater in the midst of our weakness. It's even more reason to praise him. God longs to hear us pray. He actually shows him that we're depending on him and not on ourselves. John Payton was a missionary to the Outer Hebrides, a group of islands in the South Pacific. And one night, a group of hostile tribesmen surrounded his mission headquarters, intent on burning it to the ground and killing Payton and his wife, who were inside. And so, facing death, the two of them, on their own, prayed all through that terrible night. With hundreds of tribesmen surrounding the house, they just prayed. They just asked God to deliver them. And when daylight came, they were surprised to see their attackers leave. Well, a year later, the chief of that particular tribe was converted to Christ. And Payton had the opportunity to go and ask him what kept them at that particular time from burning down the house and killing them. And the chief replied, "Who were all those men who were there with you?" Peter replied, "There were no men at all, just him and his wife." But the chief said that he had seen hundreds of men in shining garments with drawn swords circling that house. And it was then that Peter realized that God had sent his angels to protect them. You see, God works in ways that we often can't understand. In a spiritual realm that is real, but we just can't see. But the truth is that our prayer changes things. And lastly, we learn that the gospel will prevail. Just look again at the final words of this chapter, verse 24. "But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." As we've seen throughout this book of Acts, the gospel is absolutely unstoppable. God's word will go to the ends of the earth, and nothing will be able to prevent that from happening. Yes, all of those who oppose God and the gospel may seem to be winning at times. Persecution may seem to be getting the upper hand, as it seems to be here. But ultimately and finally, as this passage shows us, the gospel will prevail. So as we go away this morning, let's take heart. Because we have God on our side, don't we? We have Jesus to fight for us. We have prayers which actually do something, which actually counts. And we have the Holy Spirit living within to sustain us. We are on the winning side. Let's pray. Father, we know that no man can stand against your power. No one who fights against you can evade your judgment. Nobody can frustrate your ultimate plans. Lord, we thank you that for many of us here this morning, the truth is we are no longer against you, but we're with you. Thank you, Lord, that you have so graciously saved us, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Thank you that we are now on your side, that we are no longer your enemies, but your children. Lord, for those of us in our midst who have not yet entered into that relationship and that reality with you, we ask that you would so work in their hearts and save them. And Lord, help all of us who do know you to honor and glorify you, knowing that you are in control, that our prayers count, and that the gospel will prevail. In Jesus' name, amen.